Already ahead of him.
right, turn with you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And you're gonna have to endure my nasally speech this morning because I'm still just trying to get over the last little bit of this. That's what happens when you have kids in the house. You end up getting stuff. So, Colossians 2, and of course, we've been studying verses 1 through 5, and this morning, we're hopefully going to finish this paragraph. And we've titled it The Marks of a Maturing Christian. And so we've been looking at the first five verses here. So let me just read them up front and we'll dive in here. Colossians 2, 1 through 5, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And here's his struggle. That verse 2, "Their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." And so, you know, we've kind of established this, but as we talked about last week, we're talking about, well, really the last few weeks, we're talking about mature Christianity. Mature Christians, really, because that was Paul's goal in ministry. If you back up to chapter 1, verse 28, you remember he says there that his goal is to present every man complete in Christ. And that's where we're getting this idea of mature Christianity from. That was Paul's goal. That was his desire. That's what he wanted in ministry. Paul clearly, you know, sought more than initial conversions and professions everywhere he went and ministered the gospel. He labored to see Christ fully formed in people. Galatians 4:19, right? He understood that the Great Commission, and perhaps you remember from our summer series, he understood that the Great Commission and the call upon his life and ministry was not just simply to win people to Christ. It was a call to make disciples. You remember Matthew 28? It was a call to make disciples who, by the way, there Jesus says, would obey not some, but all of God's commands. That was what Paul had in view. That was the ministry goal for him, and so much so that in Romans 15, Paul says, you know, there that fully preaching the gospel of Christ was for him resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, both by word and deed, not just conversion initially, but this complete life of a Christian that devotes itself, himself, herself, fully to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That was what Paul was after. So Paul wanted Christians to be mature. And that ought to be our goal as well. We ought to want to be complete. Paul wanted Christians to be able to stand before their Savior and Judge one day. If you back up to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the language there he would use is that they'd be able to stand before Christ holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And he knew that that would only be true if they continued in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And we saw that. And so we're talking about a mature faith. Because producing mature Christians was the purpose for which Paul suffered in his ministry. It was the reason why he sought to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, chapter 1, verse 25. It was why he proclaimed Christ, chapter 1, verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. It was why he, verse 29 of chapter 1, labored, striving according to God's power, which mightily worked within him. And so we got into chapter 2, and his tone doesn't change. His goal is the same. What was the difference? Transitioning into chapter 2, he moves now to talk about the specifics then. He moves on now, and he moves to speak about the specific churches in Colossae and Laodicea, the churches on his mind in this particular letter who were being enticed by a specific kind of false teaching, and his goal for them was still for them to be complete in Christ. And he begins here now to lay out for his readers some specifics about this struggle on their behalf, and he tells them what it would look like for them to stand complete in Christ in light of all that they were facing. In other words, in chapter 2, Paul really begins to hone in on and tackle the issues that the Colossian Christians were dealing with. Namely, if you remember, anybody remember what the error they were dealing with was there? Anybody? What was the Colossian heresy?
The works.
Sort of. That's more Galatians. Well, this will be good then for us to remember and to think about why Paul is writing here. The Colossian Christians were dealing with a kind of false teaching that was tempting them to turn to other means for wisdom and growth and spirituality in the Christian life. Asceticism, that's right. In the rest of chapter 2, we'll see this in spades. We'll see the specifics as we study. Philosophies, visions, certain spiritual experiences. They were elevating these things, and they were actually, and here's why this is so important for us today in this passage, in this discussion about spiritual maturity, because they were actually seeing these things, these external things, as proof that they were more mature. They were turning to these experiences for a heightened, or in another way you could say, a deeper relationship with God. They were turning to other means for wisdom and growth in the Christian life. And here's the key, and here's the danger, other than the straightforward teaching of Scripture and the person of Christ. That's what they were struggling with. That's why Paul is writing this. And you think about this, as we get a glimpse into the areas that the Colossians needed to grow in order to become truly mature in Christ, we're challenged too, aren't we? Because as you hear about what they're struggling with, I'm sure you can think, well, we can relate today too. There is a temptation that exists even in our day, in our Christian faith, in our Christianity, in our culture. There's still a temptation today, is there not, to supply our faith with other philosophies, to add to and to turn to other things to say, well, you know, Christ is good, but to have a deeper experience with God, not only do I have to have Him, I need these other things too. Mysticism, secret knowledge, or extreme ascetic practices in order to attain a deeper spiritual experience. Guys, that's something that tempts us as well. Maybe in different ways. Maybe it shows up differently. Maybe it's not the same form that the Colossians struggled with, but we still struggle with it. I mean, let's be honest. The way that the Scriptures talk about spiritual growth of the Christian life, we sometimes want more, don't we? Have you ever experienced that? Gone to the Bible and said, you know, well, that's, I mean, just read the plain words of the text, what the Bible says about an issue, and then walked away from that thinking, yeah, but there's got to be, I'm missing something. There's got to be something else. Not only that, I mean, think about how we operate. We want a kind of high mountaintop experience, don't we? We want to feel more spiritual when we want to validate. We want to validate our faith by some kind of sensation or special knowledge, because many times, just believing the bare promises of Scripture and the straightforward commands of God, it's not enough for us if we're honest. That's a temptation we need to guard ourselves against. I mean, we got to ask ourselves this morning, are we drawn to other methods for spiritual growth? I mean, why is all of that other stuff so attractive? I mean, have you ever wondered that? Have you ever asked yourself of that? Why am I so drawn to all that other stuff? And just the bare, naked words of the Bible are not enough for me. You ever wonder why people involve themselves in such complicated rituals and severe sort of disciplines, how those manifestations and expressions of spirituality even get any kind of traction or popularity? You ever wonder that? I mean, you ever watch like TV shows that sort of explore these strange mystic or ascetic religions? You're like, why would people go through all of that? I mean, how is that attractive? Well, it's attractive to us because I'll tell you why. It makes us feel as though we are connecting. It makes us feel as though we are spiritual, and it gives us the illusion that we are actually maturing. It's because as complicated and as difficult as those practices appear to be, they require, here's the honest truth, okay? They actually require less faith than what the Bible calls us to. As severe and extreme as some of those practices and pursuits may be, there is one thing in common with all of those. They make us feel more spiritual, and in that sense, we fail to walk by faith, which is the conviction of things, as the writer of Hebrews would say, not felt or experienced, right? And so, I mean, look, let's be honest. This morning, it's easy to see why the Colossians were tempted to then add to the Christian life the traditions of men, as Paul will go on to say, or self-abasement, or worship of angels, or visions, or severe treatment of the body, isn't it? I mean, those are all things that he'll go on to list in the rest of chapter 2 that he says, look, you do not be carried away by these things. And he's going to spend the rest of chapter 2 saying that those things aren't expressions of people who are more mature in their faith. Listen, those things, they are expressions of people, not of people who have a deeper and more spiritual walk with God, who've achieved some higher life, some greater level of growth. He calls them actually elementary principles of the world. If you look at chapter 2, just peep forward here, verse 20. He calls them the elementary principles of the world. And he says, Paul will go on to make the argument to be carried away by those things is to fall back into sort of a spiritual kindergarten, you know, remedial class. You've got to go back and learn the basics. Those are even below the basics. They're actually the lowest, most base and rudimentary expressions of spirituality in this world, and they are, he'll go on to say in verse 23, of no value. But they will, he'll say in chapter 2, verse 18, they will inflate your mind without cause. You'll think that you're mature because you do these things. Because you practice these things. But it will have inflated your mind and it'll offer you no value. You won't actually grow. But as it is, Paul, of course, doesn't just leave us without any kind of positive instruction. He'll go on in chapter 3 to teach us what a mature walk with God actually looks like and requires. But even before that, as we've seen in our passage here at the beginning of chapter 2, and even as we've seen already, Paul now commends to us and to the Colossians a life of true and robust faith in Christ. This is what it looks like to be, to really be mature as a Christian. And really, to sum up all of where he's going and where he's aiming, actually, we'll cover this in 2 weeks, but just look forward ahead to in one verse, to verse 6, and you can circle and star this. This really is the central proposition and theme of this entire letter. And Paul's point here is, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Maturity in Christ means walking in a way that matches how you received Christ. This was Paul's burden, that we wouldn't mistake maturity in Christ for something or some experience outside of Christ. That's it. I mean, just it's that important. Just to repeat it again, Paul's burden is that we wouldn't mistake maturity in Christ for something or some experience outside of Christ. That is the burden of Colossians. And this was Paul's struggle here. And you remember, we tried to outline these first five verses of chapter 2 by drawing out five marks of a Christian who is maturing in Christ. Just quickly here. The first of which we called strong in heart. Look at verse 2. We saw this in the words that Paul used to describe the content of his struggle. In the beginning of verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged. In other words, that their inner man, that's the idea of heart, may be strengthened. That's the word for encouraged. And it was a good reminder to us, if you remember, because it shifts our focus from the external things back into the heart. That's where true spiritual maturity happens. We have to be reminded that the mature Christianity is a matter of the heart. It is an internal work. It is an inner man work. It's not a matter of outward appearance or mountaintop spiritual experiences. It's about Christ-like character, Paul says. It's about renewal and strength in the inner man. It's a good reminder. The second mark we saw last time, and we just called it united in love. If you remember the second part of verse 2, we saw this mark of a maturing Christian in the phrase that Paul uses here, having been knit together in love. And the idea there was that if you're growing in Christ, you shouldn't find yourself, as was actually the habit of the false teachers in Colossae, growing more and more isolated in some ivory tower and becoming more and more elite and untouchable to the other spiritual peasants around you. No, rather, Paul says, if you're growing in Christ, if you are maturing as a believer, you'll be growing in your ability to lovingly walk alongside others in the church. Remember, we saw Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. That's not love. True Christian maturity happens in community, Paul makes the point here. And it is expressed in selfless love that seeks to serve others as it strides along with them. That is the word picture of that word, to be knit together. And so, true maturity looks like being strong in heart, strengthened in the inner man, united in love, growing in your love for one another and your community. And then thirdly, we saw last time that you're also, if you're growing in Christ, you're going to be growing full of conviction. The last part of verse 2, we saw this phrase we saw this mark in the phrase attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. This was a reminder to us that the goal of our loving community, as we are knit together in love, right, was not as the world perceives it. It's not primarily tolerance in ignorance of one another's differences, but rather mature Christianity has this aim of growing in conviction. Growing in conviction and comprehension of the truth as we come together in the body of Christ. This isn't just ignoring our theological differences. That's not maturity, by the way. You know, some people say doctrine divides. But you know what? Doctrine also unites if you're uniting around very specific truths. In other words, maturity isn't measured solely by our unity alone, because people can unite around false doctrine, right? People can unite around hobbies. People can achieve unity, at least in a superficial, unbiblical expression of it, by dumbing down everything to the least common theological denominator so that it catches and includes everyone. Guys, that's not being knit together in love the way Paul describes here. That's not actually mature. Paul says here, this is not mature Christianity. A mature Christian is growing in their convictions. Mature Christian has convictions, and those convictions come from his deepening understanding of the truth, which actually leads to our next mark of a maturing Christian. We're going to finish these last two this morning, and then we'll get into the heart of this letter, verses 6 and 7, in 2 weeks, since, remember, next week is Legacy Conference. But the fourth mark, then, this morning, that we'll cover, the fourth mark of a Christian who's maturing in Christ is that they are content in Christ. They're content in Christ. And look at this. Here's where we are getting this. This is found in what Paul says at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. My translation, beginning with the word resulting in, okay? Paul says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I don't know what translation you're reading out of, and you're probably noticing that some translations are supplying a lot of words here because there are a lot of words in italics. At least in my translation, New American Standard, translators have supplied some words to give this statement the sense that this is a result of growing together in conviction and comprehension of the truth, right? It says resulting in, and which is a helpful statement, but it does cause us to miss a bit of the economy of words that Paul uses here. It's actually, in the original, it's a repeat grammatical construction of the phrase that he just used. If you back up, you remember Paul says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. You remember last time, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I said that's simply, it's this prepositional phrase, unto a true knowledge of the mystery. And literally here, if you just strip away all of the italics, you have, it's the same exact construction. So you have these back-to-back parallel statements where Paul's saying, unto the full assurance and unto the true knowledge. Unto full assurance, unto true knowledge. And we have to decide what the relationship between those two statements are or is here. And so that's why translators put in the words they're resulting in, to say that this true knowledge is a result of this unity that is aimed at conviction and comprehension of the truth. I think that's good, but if I were to be more picky about it, I'd rather read it as the goal instead of the result, which is not, you know, you're saying, well, you're splitting hairs there. It's not radically different. But I like goal here better because that's how we read the same construction regarding the full assurance. And more than that, it implies an intentionality here and direction of our conviction and our comprehension. It's not just because result kind of leaves room for something that just happens and can happen unintentionally, right? Like a byproduct of something. But here we need to understand first that ultimately it is the goal of our growing together in unity towards full conviction and comprehension of the truth to also attain to what Paul calls here a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. You got to follow me here. I know this is getting really technical, but just back up for a moment. Paul puts it this way, Ephesians chapter 4. And God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Listen to the similarities of language here. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's unity, right? Until we attain to the unity of the faith. There's unity. Listen. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man. He's talking about maturity there. To a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is Paul saying here? Our aim and our goal and our unity is to grow in conviction and comprehension, but not just of anything, though that is true, but it is of the significance and true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is our aim. That's our corporate purpose. There's a very helpful principle in this statement here for us as we think about Christian maturity, as basic and as elementary as it may seem. At the end of the day, true maturity in Christ is aimed at Christ. It is pointed at Christ, and knowing Him is the ultimate goal in all of our striving for unity as His body, as we grow in our convictions. The aim of it all is to know Him, is to know Him better. That is why, I mean, this is so practical, guys. That is why we draw near to one another to be knit together in love. We don't pursue unity just for the sake of selfish sort of community. We draw near to one another. We knit our hearts together to know Christ. To have that as a goal of reaching across the aisle and building a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ is a far greater motivation than simply, well, we like to do the same things. No, I'm doing this to know Christ better. I'm developing my convictions. I'm trying to understand and comprehend the truth to know Christ better. And this is, of course, maybe you've heard the word for know here is not just gnosis. This is epignosis. It's intense. It's not theoretical, ethereal, impractical, merely intellectual knowledge about God and about Christ. It is experiential. It is relational. It is intimate knowledge of Him, a knowledge that doesn't just recognize. It's not just knowledge that recognizes some features about Christ or simply recalls some history about His person, but it is a knowledge that grasps His full significance as the Son of God, the storehouse of divine wisdom, and understands that it will impact the way you live. I mean, just think about this for a moment. There is a knowing. There is a kind of knowing where you can say, I know of Mount Everest. Anybody hear of Mount Everest before? Yeah, of course, I know of it. Anybody know anything about Mount Everest? Is what?
I might be wrong, so I'm not going to say that
loud. So you don't really know. Tallest mountain? Yeah, I mean, so some of you know of it. You've heard of it. Oh, sounds familiar. The name does. I recognize that. There's another level of knowledge, though, isn't there? There's knowing facts about Mount Everest, only some of you Now we're weeding out some of you. Some of you know facts about Mount Everest, that it is the Earth's highest mountain, located in the sub-range of the Himalayas between China and Nepal, with a current official height of 8,848 meters. That's 29,029 feet tall. A measurement that was, by the way, if you didn't know, first established by a 1955 Indian survey and then confirmed by a Chinese survey 20 years later. Now you know. But then there is another level of knowledge. Then there are those like John Krakauer and Beck Weathers, who survived a nearly fatal attempt to ascend Everest in May of 1996, who know the mountain and its power and its wonder and all of its awful majesty. And for them, it was a personal, experiential, true knowledge of that mountain that left it left a mark on them for the rest of their lives. They lost friends on that mountain. And this is closer to what we are talking about here. This is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. But even more specifically, he goes on to describe Christ. Notice, and this is what I want to hone in on, is he goes on to describe this aspect of Christ that he wants the Colossians to truly know, that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is really why the fourth mark, if you were wondering, of a maturing Christian, why I called it content in Christ. Because that's really what this is teaching. Doug Moo says this. He says, this verse is the Christological high point of the letter. Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that one needs in order to understand spiritual reality and to live a life pleasing to God. What Paul is urging the Colossians to understand and to comprehend and to build as a conviction is this true knowledge of Christ that finds him and finds in him all that is sufficient for the Christian life. Do you get what he's saying here? The language, I mean, you think about it, of hidden treasure here underscores the surpassing value of what is found in Christ. The word hidden here, it just means concealed or secret. It's much like this term mystery, which would have been a jab at the false teachers that Paul was battling there in Colossae, who were actually advocating, you remember, a secret kind of knowledge for the higher spiritual life. And you know what Paul's saying here is? The word is used to refer to literal treasure that was stashed away, but it was also used in reference to knowledge. And the term in passages, it was used in passages regarding revelation in the scriptures. And if you just look back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul describes the word of God, remember there, as the mystery which has been hidden, there's our word, from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. You know what Paul's doing here? It's this subtle way that Paul has of making this point against the false teachers that Christ himself has been revealed to all of God's people, and it is actually in him that is found all that the false teachers were actually trying to hide from the Colossians as the key to higher spiritual living, as though their secret knowledge alone possessed the wisdom for more spiritual Christian experience. That's not true, Paul says. All of that, it's actually in Christ, who's been made known to you and whom I proclaim. Every man, remember? It's been disclosed. It's found in him. It's no longer hidden. But primarily, Paul's language here is, as I said, to highlight the surpassing value of what is ours in Christ. This is language that the Gospels will use in Matthew chapter 13. You know, remember the parables? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And then listen, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. This is language used to describe something of such great value that nothing else would be able to compare to it. Nothing would be as enticing at it as it, and in fact, it would be worth giving everything else up for it. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, why settle for cheap imitations when you can have Christ, when you can be mature in Christ? This is the implication from verse 3, that we don't need to look anywhere else for wisdom and knowledge outside the person of Christ. Mature Christians find Jesus to be enough. Not just for salvation, guys, but for your sanctification. The Word of God is enough. Christ is enough. Mature Christians are content with that. Mature Christians find Christ sufficient for sanctification. Mature Christians have a true and experiential knowledge of the sufficiency of Christ for their walk with God. And frankly, it keeps them from the folly of turning to less valuable things to crank up some spiritual experience. Well, let's just be honest here. Do you wish God would just give you some visions sometimes? Elevate your spiritual experience there? Lord, why don't just that extra level, just give me that. Or do you look at those people who seem to always be having such high Christian camp experiences all the time as the ones who are really mature? That's not the picture the Bible paints. Paul's question to us here is Christ enough for you? Are his words enough, or do you need an experience? And this idea of contentment in Christ really leads us to this last mark, the fifth mark of a Christian who is maturing in Christ. Paul says, we find it in the last two verses, verses 4 and 5, and that is this: they are stable in faith. Stable in faith. Look at these last two verses. Let's read them together. I say this, Paul says, so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. You know, Paul says here, there is a result that I'm after here that will be true if you really are content in Christ for the Christian life. If you really come to a true knowledge of Christ as the one in whom you will find all the wisdom and knowledge that you need, guess what? You'll not easily be shaken or tempted or drawn away by lesser lights and by lesser things. In a word, you will be stable in your faith. You won't look to anything else. Notice Paul puts it this way, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. The idea here to delude means very literally to reason around, to talk around, or to talk beside the issue, right? You ever talk to people, you ask them a straightforward question. And it's like, our vernacular, if Michelle was here, here's our idiom for today, beating around the bush. That's this word. The word was found in ancient writings to refer actually to the wrong use of particular documents. That's interesting. To sort of shade the meaning, misinterpret, reinterpret what a document says. We saw this word last week in the main service, actually, in James chapter 1, verse 22. James would say, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's the idea. This is a word for rationalizing, for justifying one's position, attempting to find a spiritual loophole somewhere. It's what I like to call mental and spiritual gymnastics. You know, it's like what you see in Mission Impossible movies, right? Like there's all these laser lights that might trip someone up, and, you know, they do these gymnastics to get around everything and not be caught, of course. I mean, you've got to be real flexible with the truth in order to come to the conclusions that you've come to. That's the idea of being deluded. And here specifically, you've got to be deluded if you're going to resort to sources other than Christ for wisdom and knowledge, if God has already outright declared that in Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, right? I mean, you've got to figure out a reason, however silly that it might be, why you're turning to these other things then. And to say that there is value to be had outside of the storehouse of Christ for the Christian life is to allow yourself to reason around the clear teaching of Scripture. And yet, so often we do this, don't we? Here, let me just give you some examples. Well, I know Jesus is sufficient and His Word is sufficient to give me wisdom for any situation that I might face. But it sure would be nice if fill in the blank. It'd be easier, Lord, if I just had fill in the blank. You know, honoring the Lord wouldn't be so hard if only what? More money? The spouse that I want, the relationships I want. If only we have all kinds of excuses. And just like that, we're tempted to invest spiritual value in things other than what God has for us in His Word. And Paul says, Christ is enough. And notice, of course, that this delusion is not with the truth. It is what? With persuasive argument. That's an interesting word, too. It means plausible or convincing arguments. It only occurs here in the New Testament. That it's translated in other versions, speculative arguments, fine-sounding arguments, well-crafted arguments, beguiling speech, arguments that sound reasonable, but maybe one of my favorite, fancy talk. Fancy talk. It takes fancy talk to talk around something. Listen to an interesting entry here about this word, you know, to compare it to, you know, how Plato used it. I mean, it was in that day, right? Plato, in his writings, associates this word with popular oratory, and he warns about accepting conclusions, like in a debate, he warns about accepting conclusions on this basis rather than on the basis of what he calls cogent proof. That's interesting. I mean, think about this. So for us, paying too much attention, this writer says, to fine-sounding arguments can deceive us about religious and spiritual truth. Paul is no doubt about the vital importance of spiritual truth, and he knows how perilously easy it is for believers to be led astray by high-flown rhetoric, or, in our day, by multimedia presentations. The antidote for such false teaching is the cogent proof of Christ's absolute supremacy and exclusivity. I mean, man, isn't this true? There are all kinds of things today that we can imagine will elevate our sense of worship and enhance our walk with Christ. And so we give them more spiritual value that they don't actually have. Well, it makes me feel more spiritual when I turn the lights down and I give some fog into the room and start to play that kind of a song. We've got to be really careful, don't we? Then Paul says here that spiritual maturity doesn't need, nor does it depend upon these things. True maturity is undiluted by these kinds of tactics. And to put it positively, notice what Paul says. I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see. And I want you to latch on to these last few phrases here. Your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And then this is what characterizes this last mark of a mature Christian. Their faith grows ever more stable, fixed, and unmoved. It's interesting. The word for good discipline here was used of a military. It was a military term. It was used of a military division, as it's drawn up in ranks. It's used in that way to speak of good order, proper procedure, something in fixed succession in the right position. You think of like those movies where you have, you know, row upon row of soldiers just all marching in the right place in sync. That's the picture here, where every regiment is in its proper place. And in that sense, it was a formidable battle formation. And in the New Testament, then it was adopted to be used of the priestly order. Actually, in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, referring to Zacharias, Luke records, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed, here's the word, order of his division. Hebrews 5, verse 6, speaking of priests again, you know, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But it was not just used in reference to Israel's worship. It was even taken and used then of how things were to be done in the corporate worship services of the early church. You can write this one down, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is an interesting one, verse 40. But all things, Paul says there, must be done properly and in an orderly manner. There's the word. And he's talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts, right? You know, you come to church, it's not a free-for-all. There's order to it. There's discipline to it. And here's the implication. Here's the point. The implication here is, as it's now applied to the stable Christian life, is that mature Christianity is not a flurry of chaotic spiritual activity, guys. Paul says that there is an order and discipline about the mature Christian's faith and manner of life that implies purpose and direction and a coming under authority, as in the military. Have you ever observed someone who seemed to demonstrate what seemed to be ecstatic and compulsive and wild expressions of spirituality at the spur of the moment, and then wondered if they were the truly spiritual ones, and that you needed somehow to get to that level of spirituality? You know, to involuntary sort of things that just kind of take you over, and you just you know, what people describe as expressions of true worship and true maturity, true spirituality. Paul says, do not be deluded. A mature faith exhibits good discipline and stability. The word for stability here is the state of or condition of being firm. It occurs in Acts chapter 3 to describe the stiffening or strengthening of a limb that was once atrophied due to illness and disease and deformity. And the root of this word is also found in 1 Peter chapter 5 in a spiritual sense. Peter charges the church there to resist the devil, and then this firm in your faith. And so Paul says here, mature Christians are firm, they are rigid. You could say inflexible. We don't like that. But they are. You could say stubborn. In what? In their faith. See, it's the opposite of bending around the truth, right? Becoming deluded. And so maturity in Christ is not chasing every new spiritual fad that pops up on the scene. Paul says that the mark of a mature Christian is that they are stable in their faith, always coming back to the same truth about Christ and his sufficiency for the Christian life. Because as he will say in chapter 2, verse 17, we'll get there eventually, all else is a mere shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there are your five marks. And hopefully that's helpful for you. If you want to measure your own maturity, look to see if you're growing in these areas. Strong in heart, united in love, full of conviction, content in Christ, stable in your faith. Okay, let's pray. Father, thanks for this text, and we're just challenged. Lord, grow our faith, establish it, confirm it. Make us more mature in our expression of it. And may we not be easily duped and carried away by the fads and enticements of this world and things that seem like they are, they make us more spiritual, but may we measure the right things. So help us with this, and help us even to be attentive again as we hear your word this next hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.